Hey.
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 You are listening to audio
from Fairfield Church of Christ
in Fairfield, Ohio.
To learn more,
get connected, or to support our ministries,
visit werfcc.com.
You might need a peaceful, quiet life. This last week has just generated that moment, hasn't it? We need a peaceful, quiet life. In 1952, there was a cartoon called Rockabye Bear. Just so you know, it's clear the air, I was not born in 1952, all right? But I saw this cartoon, I remember this so vividly. I saw this cartoon at a drive-in theater when they posted cartoons before the show would start. And this cartoon appeared, and I can remember for the first time seeing a cartoon and laughing out loud, the entire cartoon. I don't know if you remember this cartoon or not. I have a picture of a Rockabye Bear. His name is Joe Bear. He was wanting to take a nap. He was in his den wanting to sleep. He was going to get a watchdog who was going to watch to make sure that he had quiet so that he could go into hibernation and do his little gig that he was going to do. And so he hires this dog to come and take care of things. And every time he snapped a stick or sneezed out loud or burped or anything else that was going on, the bear would wake up and he would yell at him. And I loved it so much because the whole point of it was this guy wanted peace and quiet. And he'd come out with his cap on, and he'd start yelling at this dog, quiet, quiet, I want quiet. Do you hear what I'm saying? I want quiet. I want peace. I want quiet. You need to get me some sleep now. Good night. And he would slam everything and walk back again. And I laughed, and I thought this dog, trying to be quiet, would go to the top of a hill every time he's going to make a sound, to make that sound on top of the hill, because he did not want to disturb this bear and be yelled at one more time. Don't you feel like that's sometimes what we're doing? Like we're yelling. I want quiet. I want peace. And I want it now. And we're not getting it. And we wonder why. In one of the Peanuts cartoons, Lucy says to Charlie Brown, I hate everything. I hate everybody. I hate the whole world. And Charlie says, but I thought you had inner peace. And Lucy replied, I do have inner peace, but I still have outer obnoxiousness. I wonder how many of us have outer obnoxiousness. We're seeking peace. We want quiet. We'd like things to be restful. But inward, we almost kind of looking for a fight. We're looking for something to go after. Peace and quiet should be mostly good. It should be mostly good. But somehow, we have infiltrated our lives into the world and we find ourselves not peaceful or quiet. And most would agree that peace is something that all of us are looking for, especially when the events of this last week take place. They are stirring us. We're being talked to about it, and we are talking to others about it. And everybody's got something to say. And in the middle of it, you might be yelling, I want peace. I want quiet. This isn't going to bring it. Only he can. Only he can bring peace and quiet into our life. And Paul, as he's writing, he's in the last parts of his life. He's writing to Timothy. And just so we're clear, the Timothys are us. We're not writing to some of the person. We're writing to us because that letter was passed down and everybody read it. And here we are passing the letter down, still reading it. He wanted Timothy and those around him to find peace and order in life. And order and peace are something that, quite frankly, our world just doesn't do well with. Never really has. Mostly because they haven't interacted with Christ Jesus like Paul has. So prayer is what Paul turned Timothy toward, a peaceful and quiet life. And we read it and heard it in these verses that we just read. A life of prayer, a most important, first of all, priority to do. Are you hearing me on that? First of all, priority we're to do. You want peace and quiet? Stop yelling for it. And stop praying and start praying for it. Verse 1 starts off with that first things made first. It's always best to start with the first things first. And in verse 1, the church should pray, as it says, first of all. Paul does not address prayer first because it's a spiritual thing to say. Prayer is addressed first because it's first. If you want to be in a relationship with the Lord Jesus, you want peace and quiet, you're going to have to speak to him about what's going on in your world. I'm not saying that sometimes I don't say some non-peaceful kinds of things to the Lord. That's for sure. Because I've been disturbed, but he's the one that settles my spirit. And prayer is, Paul is saying, prayer is first in importance in public worship of the church. Please don't let it slip. Please don't make prayer something we just kind of tag on to things that we do. It's critically important to what we do, and the church engages in many, many good things. But the good can come between the enemy, between the enemy and what's best for us. The church forgets what's called to be and to do. And when we do, there's this moment where we do, we've got to get back to praying. Prayer is the most important thing that the church does. And it's said in the very first verse. Again, I'm going to hang out here for just a little bit because I want to break this part down in regards to prayer. First off, we need to have a sincere plea, which is supplication. We don't use that word a lot, but it's a plea. And the word emphasizes the dependence of the petitioner, thus, with the generosity of the benefactor, God. And it's the picture of one who is inferior, that's us, begging one who is superior to change what he sees and what we see going on. And the key to prayer is your begging. You and I are begging God to make his mark and to make his move on a person or a situation because you know without a doubt that he can do it. It doesn't mean that you get in the way of that. It's not the way that you want it all the time. It's the way he wants it. James chapter 4, verse 15 says, if the Lord wills. Let me read that verse to you. It says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. You know what I want God to do and what God decides to have happen don't always match. They don't. But I pray anyway because I'm begging on my behalf for his change to make happen. And the most dangerous thing about the work of the church is that you can do it without praying. You can lead and preach and teach and learn and sing and serve and give without one prayer. Without one. That's why the church needs to prioritize this moment where we speak to God or we are doomed. My aunts, God love all of them, would say things like this. We would talk about what we're going to do and make plans, and they would say, they'd tag at the end of this. My grandfather did it all the time. I know that's why they did it. But they would say, we're going to go, we're going to do, we're going to la, 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 and then they'd say, if the Lord wills, at the end of it. And we make all these plans, and I remember as a kid going, we made all these plans, and we're going to say, if the Lord wills? And I didn't understand that, like, I thought we just made the plans. What's it matter what he does? Because I was a kid, right? But as I learned to hear that and I understood it, I'm understanding that idea that this isn't my plan. This is his plan. This is what I'm going to do on my calendar the way I want to do it. But if I'm praying that if the Lord wills, I'm asking him to step in and do what he needs to do. Also in verse 1, we see the word prayers. It's interesting that we hear supplications, thanksgiving, all that kind of stuff happening. But we hear the word specifically commented with prayers. Why? Prayer is the most common and comprehensive word in the New Testament. It's all about communication and communion with God. And this term only suggests that our prayers should be in reverence to him. Do you know who you're talking to? Your prayers are like you are talking to the Almighty God. And here's the thing. We have been given the chance to do this because of Christ Jesus. He allows us to be able to talk to him. And Paul's telling us, his Timothy's, in prayer, you're talking to God, not man. And so give him all your prayers. It says in verse 1 that we need to be made. They need to be made. First of all, it says, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Be made. The verb be made is in the present tense, which means it's continual. It's habitual. It's perpetual. It's something we always do. It's not like, oh, we need to do that, don't we? No, it's what we always do. Prayer should not be reserved for special occasions. Prayer should be at every occasion. It should be the characteristic lifestyle of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. Now, let me be clear. It's not about doing nothing but pray, but instead doing nothing without prayer. We won't do anything without talking to him. We won't make plans. We won't talk finances. We won't buy a car. We won't talk about vacation unless we talk to him about it. We're always praying. It's ongoing. And note this is always a plural version. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving, ongoing, advancing, uninterrupted prayers should be the primary program of the church. Always, always pray. And then I would say it needs to be scheduled, spontaneous, and strategic. We need all of them. Planned times of prayer are fantastic. We actually mark some times on our calendar and say, we're gathering for a time of prayer. It's scheduled. I'm going to be on Tuesday, we're going to pray. On Monday, we're going to pray. On Thursday, we're going to pray. But sometimes, when you're just not sure what to do next, you're at a loss, you're confused, and maybe you just break into prayer spontaneously. I don't know if you've ever done this before, just in the middle of whatever you're doing. I mean, vacuuming, building a house, whatever, all of a sudden you're speaking directly to him. Why? Because you just don't have anything else but spontaneously can combust and just start speaking out loud to him. Now, those around you are like, who are you talking to? Don't worry about all that stuff. Just be spontaneous. But we also need to be strategic. I think back a few years ago when we were looking here at our church at how we were going to manufacture paying off $765,000 extra beyond what our regular giving was done. You ever remember that? And I remember that. And I remember us going, $765,000, we're going to try to pay above and beyond what we're presently doing right now. And we had to strategically pray. How in the world is that going to happen? We don't have a good plan. And so we asked God to intersect in that moment. And because of God's grace and your great response to what happened, that money was raised and we paid it all off. And we tore that document up that says we owe nobody anymore. Only God can do that. We speak on behalf of, that's the intercession part of what Paul's talking about in these verses. We're speaking on behalf of someone else. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, consequently, he, Christ Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always likes to make intercession for us. He likes to make intercession for us. Jesus does not intercede casually. He intercedes on you on purpose. Persistently, passionately, he is always going to intercede for you. And this is how we should pray for one another. Speak on behalf of another, knowing that Christ is interceding with your words. Like he's taking what you're saying and like, hey, brothers are saying this, God, they're saying that this needs to be changed. We're interceding with him. Don't leave any person out is what I tell you in your intercessions. Verse 1 literally says all people. It's not in terms of every single person alive. Now, there's a whole bunch of people this week we need to be praying about that are not the types of people we should be praying about, right? But we must be praying about them. We must. Whatever their state, whatever their condition, whatever their thoughts are, we must be praying for them. Don't limit or restrict the scope of your prayers to believers only or to certain types of people that you will only pray for. You are to pray. I am to pray for all people. Pray for everyone you know. Don't leave any type of person out. You ever done this before? When you're driving down the highway, you look over in the other car. They're kind of looking at you funny. I'm driving a weird car now, so I'm getting all kinds of weird looks now. And I really feel that. When they do, and they look at me, and they're talking, I instantaneously like, Lord, I just want to say a prayer on their behalf. Whatever it is they've got going on right now, wherever it is they're headed right now, I'm praying on their behalf. Just when you spot somebody, when you see somebody from across the room, I'm praying for you. And right then and there, you're spontaneously praying. Any type and every type of person. The most important point in verse 1 is don't leave any type of person off your prayer list. Everybody belongs on your prayer list. And then we see that it's a delight to pray, not a duty. It's a delight to pray for someone. Like, I get to talk on behalf of whatever it is you've got going on. Maybe because you can't communicate it on your behalf to God, who is a mediator, who's going to take it and make it happen. Praying is joyous. Philippians chapter 1, verse 4 says, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. Do you pray with joy? I mean, praying is joyous because we get to do it. And we know what results will happen in prayer. Mountains are moved. Faith is built. We see people who come to Christ and we thought, there is no way they're ever going to come. But only you can make that happen, God. And so it's joyous. I would say it this way. Intercession should not be like giving a reference for a colleague. Intercession should be like driving a loved one to an emergency room. And we get to do that. We get to help you with that. Verse 1 talks about thanksgiving, recognizing God's goodness. The giving of thanks should always be an important part of your prayers, because it's the one thing, if we're clear about this, it's the one thing that we're going to continue to do throughout all of eternity. You better practice thanksgiving, because you're going to get to do it forever. You're going to be thanking God. Thanking him for what I'd say, what he's already doing, and when it is done. When it is done. It's really critical that when we thank him for what he's done, like, sometimes we celebrate, wow, wasn't that great? Like, thank him that he did it. Don't wait to receive an answer to give thanks. Our petitions should be marked by thanksgiving, and thanksgiving looks back with appreciation for what God has done. Thanksgiving always looks forward in anticipation of what God will do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18 says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In verse 2, we find out that leaders are lifted up in prayer. Again, when I started thinking, like, do I change what I'm going to talk about today? Absolutely not. Leaders need to be lifted up in prayer. Can you think of a leader or two just this week that could use your prayers? I can. I can think of a bunch of leaders, and there are leaders in all kinds of capacities, and that's the thing we've got to remember, too. When I'm talking leaders, I'm not just talking, I mean, he mentioned kings, right, in verse 2. So we're going to pray for important people. But there are other kinds of leaders. There are teachers that are leading right now, every day. There are principals that are leading every day. There are people that are making decisions every day that are in our community that we need to be praying for. And when we do, it says, it allows, listen to this, for a quiet spirit. Joe Bear doesn't have to come yelling, quiet, I want quiet. You need to pray for leaders and you'll get a quiet spirit. What? If I pray for leaders, my spirit will be quiet? Why? Because it leads to this internal moment, this disruption that happens in our life. And what it says in verse 2 is that it's godly and dignified. So you need to pray for your leaders so that you might be free to live your life better, to raise your family better, to do your work better, to serve the Lord better, to spread the gospel better. And for this, you happen to be godly and dignified. Godly is how you and I relate to God, and dignified is how you and I relate to others. Are we dignified? Praying church should be the best neighbors in the community. They should be the best neighbors in the community. Verse 3 and 4 talks about how prayer changes things. Prayer changes people. It changes the ones who praise. So, like, I'm different because I speak to God. Like, the way I talk to him changes how I talk to you. There's no doubt about that. It also changes the other people I'm praying about. And the church is about changing lives, is it not? The lives of unbelievers are changed through salvation. The lives of believers are changed through sanctification. And I just have to say, our services, our programs, our activities do not change lives. Jesus changes lives. We can fill our calendar full of stuff to do, but he's the only one that changes lives. And a praying church is a spiritual channel through which the power of Christ begins to change lives. And verse 3 says, this is good when you do it. This is good. Something can be good by appearance. It looks good. The term here refers to what is good by nature. It is what is intrinsically good. If you're looking for a church to join, do not look for a perfect church. There's no such thing. Look for and find a good church that's praying. A church that's praying. And when you do, verse 4 lets us know God gets pleased with you. Our prayers changes God's view of you too. He's pleased that you would take the time regularly to let him in your life, your concerns, your love for people, your hurts, your joys and celebrations are all important to him. He loves listening to you. Paul says, this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. It's not necessarily good just because it's good in the sight of man. A church may be engaged in many seemingly good things that are pleasing in the sight of man. But a praying church is good and pleasing in the sight of God. And so I ask you the question, who are you trying to please? Who are you trying to please? Because when we please God, it moves people to come to a saving knowledge of God. You heard me say a few weeks ago when we were outside that all of this isn't about us. When we really get the idea, it's not about us. We'll get stuff from it, but it's not about us. It's about others who need to hear it. And so there's a saving power that happens. And when we pray, you're not interceding for just wisdom or guidance. You're praying that God would provide the conditions for his mission to advance. Whether it be a Bible study in Revelation or us handing out goods yesterday, you know, to homeless people. The reality is we want the mission to advance so that people might come to know him. So prayer becomes a crucial part of God's plan for the spreading of the gospel for every person. Verses 5 through 7 tells us that prayer alters you nearer to the Savior. You become closer to him. And it's really, to me, verses 5 through 7 are like the key centerpiece of chapter 2, of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy 1, or 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 5 through 7 are the best. It says that God desires, in verse 5, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. See, this verse does not affirm universalism. The Bible is clear that not everyone will go to heaven. The unsaved will spend eternity in hell. But God really wants, he really, really wants all people to be saved. He didn't create us so that we wouldn't. He created us so that we would. But he lets us choose. And John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, he loved us all so much that he sent his son." He loved us all so much that he sent his only son so that he would die in our place so that we would all be with him. He wants us all to come to that. And God provided a way of salvation for everyone to receive through the bloody cross, the empty tomb, the Lord Christ. To receive salvation, however, people have to come to a knowledge of the truth. And that's the part we have to spend our time praying about. They have to come to a knowledge of the truth. We can't make them obey the truth or get the truth. We have to pray on their behalf because sincere ignorance cannot save you. And vain imagination cannot save you. Philosophical speculation cannot save you. Demonic lies cannot save you. Self-deception cannot save you. Only the truth of Jesus' words can save you. Only. And when you do, you get to talk to the mediator, the bridge builder. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 says, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." See, Jesus is the mediator. He's the bridge builder between a holy God and a distant you that is caused by sin that you choose. There's this chasm between us and God, and the only way that chasm can be separated is the bridge builder of Christ Jesus. And so when he does, Jesus releases you and I from your prison state. And in talking about this prison state, it draws us to the cross, which draws us to a moment when we commune together as the body of Christ. I'm going to ask you if you would like to participate in remembering what Christ Jesus has done, that you would again grab the Lord's Supper that's nearby you. These are moments when we get to again remember and recall what Jesus has done. Jesus releases you from a prison state. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, it says the word ransom. And ransom means the sacrificial payment of Jesus' life for the redemption and release of humanity from sin and death, allowing reconciliation with God. And the Greek word is antilurion, anti meaning instead of or exchange of, and lutron meaning ransom or redemption price. It signifies a price paid so that someone could be set free. It's implying a substitutionary sacrifice that purchases freedom for you. Jesus' life and his death for yours, for mine. He dies, so we don't. Ransomed. He paid for us. And there's a song that we sometimes sing, "No Longer Slaves." And in that chorus, it says, "I am a child of God." But toward the end of the song, there are these words that I want to remind you of before we pray and partake together. It says, "I'm surrounded by the arms of the Father. I'm surrounded by songs of deliverance. We've been liberated from our bondage. We're the sons and the daughters. Let us sing our freedom." We are free because he bought us. Let's pray. God, we come before you again, thanking you for paying the ransom that we could never pay. We could never gather up enough good works and funding to make ourselves be free. We cannot pay for our redemption. You had to come and pay for it. So thank you again for ransoming your life so that we would have life. Thank you for being the substitution for our eternal death by coming and setting us free. It is your blood and your body that we come remembering again. You called us to do that in remembrance every time we gathered. And Lord, we come today communing with you not only in our prayers, but in knowing that we have hope today. Thank you so much for ransoming us. Thank you so much for setting us free, giving us freedom. We love you and thank you again one more time for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Church family, let's take this bread together and let's eat it remembering the body of our Savior as we eat and remember him. And let's take the cup and drink remembering again his blood that set us free. Thank you, Lord Jesus. See, Jesus released us. And here's the thing. He released Paul. And I don't know if you know that old story or not. But Paul killed people like us. Does that sound familiar? He killed people like us. And yet he gets freedom and redemption. Really? Yes. Let's even now, and as we bow in prayer and plead with God, that prayer should be the first thing in this church and in our hearts. Let's cry out following the example of Jesus who prayed for those who killed him. Let's follow the example of other Christians and their evangelical prayers, like John Knox, who cried out, "Give me Scotland or I die." Or George Whitefield, who prayed, "Oh Lord, give me souls or take my soul." Or for the Apostle Paul, who found salvation because of Stephen's prayer. He was being stoned, if you remember. Paul was holding their jackets while he was being stoned. And Stephen lifted up this prayer in his last breaths. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Stephen helped to save Paul by prayer. By prayer. We still have an urgency. And are you prepared to respond to the urgency and priority of prayer? Enough about that. Let's move on. Ordered worship. We pray and we have order of worship for God's glorification. God wants us to glorify what we're doing in our prayers, but he wants us to do it in every place that we're in. And verses 8 through 15 helps us to understand the rest of this moment, that there's order that needs to happen. And so not only do I want you to pray, but I want you to have order. And so there are distractions and controversies that get removed from God's mission. There are things that get in the way of obtaining God's mission because we get distracted to them. And altogether, it's important to see that these verses are not just directed at what we would call toward women. There's a lot spoken in that direction, but there's a lot spoken in regards to what the church needs. And women are part of the church, and so this, again, is a letter for all of us to receive. Why would he write about women to Timothy when Timothy's not a woman? He's writing because he's wanting order in the whole church. It's composed of men and women for the stated goal of bringing ordered worship into the household of God. And who does our glory go to anyway? I think we sing, "Not to us, but to your name be the glory." We sing that. Okay, so in verse 8, it says that we live it out, and we live it out in every place. It's the inward condition of the heart. And when your heart changes, your posture, your life, and in interacting with people changes. We're talking about men lifting up holy hands and not with anger, okay? This is about living for the glory of God, not for the glory of self. And the mission of God is to allow the distractions and controversies of anger that keeps us at a distance from God to be let down so that God's mission of rescue and redemption can be lived out in our daily life. And true peace comes when you can live it out and be free from the distraction of anger in your life. And so he says, holy hands, lift up holy hands, and it will reduce anger in prayer. Genuine prayer is impossible for those who are unforgiving. Like, it's hard to pray to God about forgiveness whenever you can't forgive. That's why he says, like, go and take care of that business that you got going on. Eugene Peterson paraphrased it. He said, since prayer is at the bottom of this, what I want mostly is for men to pray, not shaking angry fists at enemies, but raising holy hands to God. You ever look at the position of somebody who's angry? A couple of things happen. One is this. Get away. Somebody angry. This is the other position, probably what we're more familiar with. This is somebody who's angry. We're looking for a fight, right? And what he says, instead of doing this, he says, do this. Do this. Lift up holy hands. Why? It'll change how angry you are. And so if you're angry at the world and angry at what's going on and you're wanting to raise a fist to something that's going on, would you remind yourself that you need to do this? And that you need to do this. Because it's submission and it's surrender and releases and you find peace again. Would you pray to have your posture lowered in your spirit? Verses 9 through 11 talk about women adorning with godliness and good works, not what is worn. We're not talking so much about what their clothing is, but about who they are, about their character, what they're wearing. And we got to remind ourselves in Ephesus, which is where we're talking Timothy's at, the temple of Artemis is involved in virgin priestess, not cult prostitutes. These young women came from well-to-do families where service in the temple depended on possessing great amounts of wealth. And in context, modesty relates to cost apparel. It wasn't so much like, hey, change your clothing. That's not what this is. There are plenty of other verses to talk about. That's not what this was. They're talking about how you were adorning yourself to this temple god. And Paul is stating such extravagance is not needed, but only stands in the way of good works. And therefore, Paul's instruction is a clear path for women to pursue good works in Ephesus without the pressure of dressing up like the temple priestess and like, let me see how much I can dress up like the women I've been seeing in the temple. The context of these verses in worship in the household of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 and 10 ought to probably come right alongside of this text. It says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self and its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. We're taking off old stuff, and we're putting on new stuff. And the main point is not about clothing women shouldn't wear. It's about characteristics of godliness that women should wear. And when you read next to other words from Paul, this becomes clear that Paul calls all Christians to put off the old self and put on the new self. And then it says also that they need to learn. Let her learn and to think. Let her learn and to think. Paul's command in verse 11 rings strong, positive invitation for women to be afforded the same opportunities for instruction and growth and godliness. We don't go like, hey, we're getting ready to talk about Jesus. You can step outside the room while we talk about this stuff. Rather, relegating women to some other gathering, some other discipleship program that's less rigorous than that of men. It's full-on endorsement of women to learn and to think. And indeed, the church desperately needs female theologians. I can't tell you how many women I learned who've studied the Word of God. It's awesome because they've taken the time to learn and to think. Instead, the church desperately needs them. And all in all, women are capable of learning, studying, and understanding all that God has revealed. We'd be silly not to learn from them. Other thing I would say is that it reflects order and respect in community, not worth or ability. I think sometimes we hear a woman should not teach and she should remain silent as some sort of disrespect thing. It reflects order. And whereas the temple in Jerusalem had a court for the women, separate from the men, the new covenant temple of God joins men and women together. We're all here in the same room together. It retains a place for men to be spiritual leaders of the congregation. And you're going to hear more about that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 next week when Drew talks about that. Elders are godly men who are modeled and teach the faith, and since that restrictions to eldership, however, does not deny the important place of female teachers in the church. Again, Sarah's going to teach a class on Revelation this week. Like, yeah, because she can, because she knows and wants to learn and wants to teach. And it's Titus, there are places where women are gifted to teach in the church. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children and be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands that the word of God may be reviled. Similarly, Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28 includes an example of Priscilla teaching Apollos with her husband, Aquila. In most cases, she's named first, which may indicate that she had the leading role in teaching. And Paul grounds his answers in teaching this latter verses in 13 through 15, when he kind of unpacks the history of where this comes from. The point relates to the heart of the woman. Her motivation for gathering should be to worship God, not to bolster her self-worth or her abilities. And the focus on Timothy doesn't change the content of the letter. It may change the way we hear it and its tone and its aim. Paul's not writing to put women down. He's writing to raise them up, to include them into the entire household of God. Verses 13 through 15, it enables the gospel to advance. See, order happened at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, but also order happened when sin happened. See, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. There's order. God was a God of order. He had an order and a plan. If you don't think God is a God of order, you need to read the Torah. I mean, God's a God of order. He had detailed plans of what he wanted to make happen. And God made Adam first, and Eve made Adam his helper in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. This was God's good design in the beginning, and Paul grounds this instruction to the new covenant, the new community of creation of male and female in the beginning. And as believers create a new in Christ, it makes the roles established in creation would be reaffirmed in the church. So this is how he wanted to, this is how I created, this is how I want it to happen in the church. I started it here, I want you to continue it there. And Paul's just kind of remarking to that. He's regarding that both the beginning of man and women were at the very beginning, but isn't it interesting that both of us sinned at the very beginning as well? Paul looks at us and says that order happens. And abiding in faith and love and holiness only materializes from Jesus. You and I cannot do it by ourselves. Because we sin, we need a Savior. And as much as both Adam and Eve want to live in faith and love and holiness, they can't do so without Jesus. And so we discover that we can never be able to be complete unless we're following after Christ Jesus. That Jesus fills all the areas of our lives that we can't get right. As we close, I want to tell you one more thing about ransom, because I think it's the central piece of this whole text. That Christ Jesus came to ransom us. I was reading about a ransom that happened. J. Paul Getty, maybe some of you remember that story, 1973. It was in Rome, and this man was an oil tycoon. His grandson had been taken captive, and so they sent out a ransom note for him. And the ransom note said, "We want $17 million. And Getty, pretty cheap, said, "I'm not going to pay it. I have 14 grandchildren. If I pay $17 million to you, every one of my grandchildren are going to be taken." So he got really kind of weird about it, didn't say anything. It wasn't until they sent part of the grandson's ear and part of his hair that he started to say, "Well, maybe I'll change my mind." And so he changed his mind, and he negotiated not $17 million, but $3 million. Getty went on to do this. This is really interesting to me. Then he knew that $2.2 million would be tax deductible for him. And so he gave $800,000 of the $3 million he gave away to his son so that he could invest it, so that he'd return it at 4% interest. What a stingy man to get his grandson back. This is not what Jesus did for you and me. When he gave up his life for us and ransomed his life for us, he wasn't stingy about it. He's not paying for, like, looking for interest to come back. "Hey, I paid for your life. Where's my stuff? When are you going to give me back what I need?" We don't have to give him anything back. We also don't have to worry about getting a severed ear or our hair cut off in order to be ransomed. The reality is he died once for all of us. And I want you to know how much we have now as we look at the God of creation, as we've just been talking about. We look into the future, understanding that we are his children and that we've been held hostage by our own sin. And he's the only one that can set us free from that sin. And he's the only one that can pay the price for that sin. I'm so grateful that Paul reminds Timothy, us, that we need a Savior who ransoms his life for us. Let me pray. Let's stand and let's pray one more time before we close. Lord, I thank you so much for your giving of your life for us, that you don't put conditions on what it is that we need to do, that we just need to trust you in truth and recognize and believe that you are God and confess you as Lord of our lives, that we would turn from our own sin and that we would turn back to you. Lord, that we would have our sins washed away and that we would be white as snow, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what your sacrifice did at the cross for us. Thank you, Lord God, with all of our heart. We thank you for ransoming your life for ours, for giving your life as a ransom for us so that we might be set free. Lord, I pray that during this invitation, we might find those that might come to know you better, might meet you as Lord and Savior because they trust you. They trust these words, not my words, but yours. Thank you again for redeeming and changing us from the inside out, simply because we submit and we surrender. Help us to do that today, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio
from Fairfield Church of Christ
in Fairfield, Ohio.
To learn more,
get connected, or to support our ministries,
visit werfcc.com.